Certainly good to see everyone here this evening. And again, we have a number who are visiting with us. We want to express our appreciation to you for coming to be with us this evening. I trust that the time that we have spent in worship up to this point, especially the songs that were sung this evening, are an encouragement to you and have been edifying. I want to spend just a little bit of time this evening introducing my lesson by making note of a novel that was written by Oscar Wilde back in 1890. It's the only novel he ever wrote. It may be one that you are familiar with, at least the plot of that novel. Now, it's not a novel that I would necessarily encourage you to read. I have not read it. I am familiar with the plot, but I have not read the novel. I've noted some references to that in cinema. There's a TV show, or a movie, excuse me, that I kind of like called The League of Extraordinary Gentlemen, and Dorian Gray was one of the characters in that particular movie. But it is an interesting novel. The actual plot of the novel is that a man by the name of Dorian Gray, a young man who was very good looking, very handsome, was having a painting drawn of him or painted of him. And as he looked upon that painting and how beautiful the painting was and how accurately it described his visage, he became despairing of the fact that he would be destined to grow older and the painting would remain beautiful. And his visage in the painting would remain unsullied and unscathed. And as a result of that despair, he basically sold his soul. And the idea was, he made a bargain that instead of he growing old, that the painting would grow old instead. It's called The Picture of Dorian Gray. You can see it represented fairly well. This isn't the best picture, but you can see it represented fairly well up on the board behind me. So you have what, in effect, was a hedonistic lifestyle, an individual who was able to engage in any type of sinful activity, to be as ungodly as he wanted to be, to live a life of excess, and he would not change. The corporeal evidence of such debauchery and sin would be not present on his person, but instead would simply be seen in the painting. And as long as the painting remained, he would remain young. That's about all I can tell you about it, because I don't know how it ends. But I do know something about the life of Oscar Wilde. This was the only novel that he wrote, but he was a very well-known essayist and playwright, both in England and in France in the late 1800s. This was an individual who was caught up in what is referred to as the aesthetic movement. That is, his belief was that value was seen in beauty, not so much in substance, not so much in purpose, but rather in mere beauty. And he lived his life in that way. He embraced, looked for beauty, which led him to be rather hedonistic in his lifestyle. And so perhaps he was mirroring the character of Dorian Gray in his own life. What did that lead him to? It led him to dying at a very young age, in destitute conditions, at the age of about 47 years old, after having spent a period of time in prison where he had been convicted of indecencies. I don't know exactly what's entailed in that either, but it indicates a very dissolute life. And I want to note the fact that a life that is lived that is in pursuit of ungodliness, as we can see in any number of examples, is indeed a life that will lead to dissolution. And often it will lead to disease, it will lead to troubles with the law, it will lead to all sorts of difficulties, and it may lead to an early death. But the fact is that no matter what kind of life you live, the reality is we all change. We all age as we grow older, and that is the way God intended it to be. In fact, that is the way it should be, and it is a good thing. And we can certainly have that view of change to this temporal home, this tent that we inhabit, as being good and as being needful so that we can be at one point in time, yet future, clothed in immortality. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, deals with this particular concept when he said that we know that this earthly house, this tent, if it is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house that is not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. And so that's what we look forward to as Christians. And we also understand, because of the nature of eternity and that body which is transformed, that becomes incorruptible, that becomes immortal, that there will be at that point in time no longer any change, no decay, no altering of life or of an individual's health or his well-being. And certainly, with regard to a spiritual standing, there will be a continuation that we look forward to. So I think that we can see this, and in fact, we can acknowledge it in all of creation, not only with regard to the lives of men, but we can see that there are changes that happen all of the time. Those of you who have lived in the River Oaks area for a number of years, you have seen many, many changes in our community. I go back to my hometown where I once lived, and I see many changes because buildings that were important to me no longer exist. And after I left, new buildings were built and things have changed and populations and demographics change. And we recognize that those kinds of things happen. We this past week sent a text. Actually, it was a Facebook message to Jonathan Hines, who is a lover of Krispy Kreme donuts. And we let him know that he left a little bit too soon because 3 days ago, Krispy Kreme donuts opened up here in Westworth Village. And if he were still here, then he would be able to go to Krispy Kreme on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, anytime he wanted to get a donut. So things change. We recognize that. Erosion happens. Mountains are leveled. We understand the change that happens with regard to this temporal universe. What I want to acknowledge, however, that is in the midst of all this change, whether it be temporal change, whether it be physical change, whether it be changes in circumstances, changes in generations, changes in centuries, changes in millennia, that there are certain things that never, ever change. Certain things that simply do not change. And I would begin in our lesson this evening by making note of the fact that in the midst of a changing world, we need to hold on to some of these things that do not change. The preeminent example that we could raise in the lesson this evening is that of God Himself. We can note, first of all, that God does not change with regard to His character, as indicated by the text that is on the board behind me in James chapter 1 and verse 17. We are told that every good and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. God is the same as He always was. Now, that's not to say that God has changed with regard to how He has dealt with man. I want you to understand something, because people start bringing these things into play and misunderstanding what is entailed in this concept of God's unchanging nature. God, before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before man was ever made by Him, determined the beginning, or the end, excuse me, from the beginning. We are told in Ephesians, the first chapter, with regard to the redemption of man, that these things were accomplished before the world began, that we would be redeemed, and that redemption would take place as all spiritual blessings come in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so from the book of Genesis, as we have recorded the beginnings of the universe, and on the sixth day the creation of man, until today, there has been the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption for mankind and for each and every one of us individually. And God has not varied. He has not turned in His determination to bring about that redemptive process. Some would go so far as to say, since God doesn't change, then we can go by the Old Testament even today, because God has not changed. Not understanding and recognizing that it was a God's intent from before the time in which He revealed Himself through the lawgiver Moses to at one point in time set aside that covenant and that people as a chosen people, and instead justify all people through faith in Jesus Christ. So that was in His plan before the world began, and He has never varied with regard to that plan. Why is that? Well, it is because God is just. It is because God is righteous. It is because God is merciful. It is because God is love. And those attributes of God, inclusive not only of those characteristics or virtues of his person, but also the attributes that are inclusive of his omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence, these things have not and never will change. God has not changed because he has always existed, eternal in his perfection. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27 that God is our refuge, but he is explained here or described here as being the eternal God who is our refuge. And underneath him, his everlasting arms, we receive that refuge and that comfort. His everlasting arms. He is the eternal God. God does not change. Now, as we talk about this, it is important because of the fact of the redemption of mankind, to note that Jesus Christ also is unchanging. Let me state that again and maybe do it a little bit better. It is important not only to note that the Father is unchanging, but also that the Son is unchanging because of the significance that the Son plays in the redemption of mankind. And so we note, as well as noting the eternal nature of God, that Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we said about the Father in heaven, we can likewise say about the Son. This is, of course, clearly evidenced from John, the first chapter, in the first verse of the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those things that are clearly attributes of the Father are likewise attributes of the Son, and there is no variation, there is no shadow of turning with Jesus Christ as well. And again, this centers with regard to his purpose in coming to this earth, his dedication, his determination throughout the entirety of his ministry on earth, even to the point of humbling himself to death on the cross, that his nature remained the same, his love for mankind remained the same, his righteousness did not change, his justice did not change, and certainly his mercy did not change. And so we can assert as well that Christ, eternal, just like God, the Father, is eternal. Christ, in the beginning with God, Christ was God. His eternal and unchanging nature is something that he professed for himself. Do you remember the text of Revelation chapter 1? Now, you know, we look at the red letter editions of the New Testament, and we go through the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's a pretty simple there as you go through those Gospels to see where Jesus spoke. But there are likewise, if you have one of those editions, some red letters in the book of Revelation as Jesus revealed the final aspects of his will to mankind through the hand and the pen of the Apostle John. And he said concerning himself in Revelation, the first chapter in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we find that expression of Jesus' deity, his divine nature, and as such, his eternal nature and the unchanging aspect of that nature. And so Jesus Christ, likewise, does not change. Now, this is a cascading effect as we continue in our discussion of these things, because we note that as God is eternal in his nature and purpose, Jesus Christ eternal in his nature and his purpose, in that God would reveal himself to mankind through the written word, and that Jesus, as he came to this earth, would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide the apostles into all truth, that there would be no changes with regard to God's word. And that's likewise an important thing that is unfortunately not accepted often among religious people today. Reminded of the text of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 of that text, in this particular context, the Lord is referring to the ultimate judgment of God upon the nation of Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem, something that he prophesied on a number of times in his ministry on earth, and speaks of that at least in the first sections of Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, concerning whether or not that eventual judgment upon Israel the eventuality of the prophecy of which Jesus spoke on this occasion, Jesus made the statement that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I want you to think about that for just a few moments. You remember back in the 1970s, I believe it was the New York Times, not sure of the paper, but there was a great headline that was really disturbing to culture in general, and the headline read, "God is dead." And what the basic editorial that was presented at that time was seeking to establish is that God is no longer relevant in our society. And there is some legitimacy to that point. And the fact that men are no longer looking to God, men are no longer seeking God's guidance, seeking to establish their own comings and goings in accord with what God has revealed to be His will and His desire for us. But it is not that it is irrelevant in the sense that we have gone beyond it and no longer need it. It is not irrelevant in the sense that it is antiquated, and because of newer revelations, we have something that is superior to what has gone on before. It is only irrelevant because men deem it so. In other words, it is irrelevant to them because they are unwilling to consider God's word as significant and important as they live their lives. Now understand this, God still considers His word relevant to mankind. Man may not, but God certainly does. And in fact, we are told very clearly that since God has not changed and He has revealed Himself, indicating how He expects man to conduct himself, that God will judge every generation. The generations that existed prior to the giving of the law of Moses, the generations that continued, both Jew under the law and Gentile coinciding with the keeping of that law, and in the establishment of the new covenant of faith, those who have lived from that time until now, all will be judged by the revealed will of God. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 25 tells us the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It will endure forever. It is as relevant today. It is as capable today to guide us and to direct us. And it is certainly something that will judge us in that final day. Now we talk about this often, but this is why it is absolutely inappropriate to listen to any individual who would seek to alter or disregard God's revealed will to mankind. To say that as a result of changes in society, as a church, we need to modify our stance on certain moral positions. That we need as a church to alter or change the way in which we worship God or the appeals that we make. We need to update, put a fresh coat on the gospel of Christ, alter it in some way to make it more appealing, more palatable, actually, to an ungodly society. The Word of God is unchanging. It endures forever. Galatians chapter 1, you'll remember the Galatians were turning away quickly from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel. The Apostle Paul, he admonished them. He said, "I'm amazed at this." And he said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached, let him be accursed." So I want you to notice the cascading effect of this. If in fact God is unchanging, if in fact His Son is unchanging, then of necessity, the Word itself and the relevancy of that Word is unchanging as well. What God expected of mankind, because He is no respecter of persons, in the past is what He expects of us today. To do His will, to become obedient to Him, to have faith, and to live by faith. And individuals today who set that aside are as guilty as individuals who 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago, or 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, going all the way back to Adam, who, when God said, "Do not eat of the tree," he disregarded the commands of God and did as he desired and stood condemned for his actions. It doesn't matter what generation, it doesn't matter what millennia we are, we have no right to disregard God's word, because it is, was, always will be that which will judge us in that final day. As we continue on, There's another point that I want to make along these lines. And you'll notice I put here on this with regard to the Lord's church that it must not change. Must not change. Because there is that recognition that there are, in our day and time, men who try to modernize the church for the modern century. And by the way, back in the 1900s, the 1900s were the modern century. Back in the 1800s were the modern century. And you had individuals saying the same things then as they say today. It's no longer relevant. We've got to alter. We've got to change the style. We've got to change the substance. We've got to make changes to the church. But understand this, as we acknowledge that Jesus Christ does not change, that God's Word does not change, and understand this, that the only way that we have an ability to know what it is that God wants His church to be is through the Word. It is presumptuous for us to in any way alter or change the Lord's church. Because the only way we can know what God would have it to be is by what God told us it should be. For individuals today to come along and they say, well, you know, that worked okay for the 1950s, or it worked okay for the 1920s, or it worked okay for the 1880s, or it worked okay for the first century, but it doesn't work anymore today, and so changes must be made, then what they're doing is being presumptuous. They're saying God's design was faulty. It did not have the ability to withstand time and the changes of culture and changes of generation, and as such, alterations must be made in order to keep it relevant. It's the same argument they make with regard to the Word itself. It's the same reason why some say that God Himself is no longer relevant, that God Himself is dead, because in our culture, we no longer need Him. We must understand, and by the way, when I'm saying this, I'm not indicating that it's wrong or sinful for us to have a change, quote, in style. Now that might seem to some to be almost blasphemous, but I want to explain to you what I'm talking about. You realize that with regard to our dress, with regard to the songs that we sing, with regard to the use of multiplicity of containers in the observance of the supper, with regard to, as you go back in history, to the use of four-part harmony in singing, with regard to the languages that are used, and we could go on and give other examples of those kinds of things, that we do things differently than other cultures do things in the Lord's church. We do things differently than things were done in the past. And as we recognize societal changes and such, there are ways that we can adjust so that we can have a pretty picture up on the board that can be seen where none was there before. First time we've had a television up on the wall. That's just an example of what we're talking about. And I remember, do you remember when they used chalkboards? And then they used whiteboards? And then they used overheads? I hated overheads. They used overheads and then projectors, and now some of them are using monitors. This is the one behind me. That's just an example of what we're talking about. We need to make sure that we understand the difference between those kinds of style changes, those kinds of traditional things that are a matter of expedient and can alter and can change, and the substantive changes, which in fact consist of a departure from God's Word. And there is a problem here. Because there are individuals who will depart from God's Word and they will assert that these are merely style changes. There's nothing substantive about it. And so there is a digression that happens as a result of a departure from God's Word. There are others who will say that things are merely traditional, merely a matter of style or a matter of expediency, and they will say that those have the force of doctrine. And so they will bind where God has not bound. And we need to be careful that we're guilty of neither. And so that's something for you to think of. But when we look at the fact that the church has the same head as it always has had. And who is that head? The unchangeable Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. You look at Philippians, the first chapter. You'll remember that the letter in the first verse was addressed to the saints together with the bishops and the deacons. And we find that the organization of the church should be unchanged of the local congregation. That there is established for us in Scripture a way in which things are to be done, and it's not right, it's not acceptable to change that organization any more than it would be right to accept another head of the church. Christ is head, Christ is unchanging, this is His will, this is the way we're to do it. We are to organize in the same way. We are to engage in the same work. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 3, of course, that the church of God, verse 15, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are to proclaim that gospel message to a lost and dying world. We are the ones that are harbingers of the will of God. We are the ones that declare it, that peel out the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a congregation of God's people, our purpose, whether it be individuals who serve as apostles or prophets, or whether it be preachers or teachers, whether it be evangelists, whether it be pastors, the purpose is to equip the saints for the ministry so that we can be servants of God in sharing that message to the lost world, as indicated from Ephesians chapter 4. That's not changed. There's no difference at all. We are given instructions to care for physically the benevolent needs of those who are indigent among us. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is an example of that. In verse 16, you'll remember there that the church is to care for those who are truly widows. Those are responsibilities that we have. But some people come along and they say, well, you know, maybe the church's responsibility, or at least it should be, to make sure that children have good recreational choices so that they will not get on the street and engage in drug use or crime. And so let's have youth groups, and let's have, as a work of the church, get-togethers where we can go and we can go to skating rinks, or go to have movies and popcorn, or we can have these kinds of trips that we take in order to make sure. I remember there was a gospel preacher during what is referred to as the Dallas meetings, which was a discussion between institutional and non-institutional preachers. And he was, at that time, I think he called it the mature adults minister at the Midtown Church of Christ. But he talked about in the 1970s how he was one of the first youth ministers, or maybe 1960s. He was an older man. 1960s, one of the first youth ministers in the Church of Christ. And he encouraged everyone there to assist the churches to establish Christian recreation for Christian young people. Now you explain to me where in the world that's found in Scripture, whether it be the use of the word Christian as an adjective in that way, or whether there is any responsibility for the church to provide any type of recreation for young people. But see, that's the view that a lot of people have today. They're not willing to limit the work of the church to what God has revealed, to preach the gospel, to build up the brethren, to work benevolently with regard to the saints. And that's the plan that God has given, and there should be no changes in regard to that. It's not a small thing. It's a major thing when individuals depart from that work. And we could go on and on. And of course, a very important consideration in regard to this is the worship of the local church. And I do not have to give you those examples. We are familiar with them as to what God designed the church to do with regard to our collective worship together as we sing songs of praise to Him. We offer up prayers to God. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, as well as giving of our means and hear the gospel preached. Now someone says, well, wait a minute. Is there not anything else that we can do to be considered worship to God? And my answer is, show me where. Show me where. Well, we're told whatever we do in the name of the Lord. So everything is worship. No, that's not what Scripture teaches, and that's not what that passage means. Worship is prostrating oneself to God. It is an act of will. It is a determination that we make that we will, in accord with what God expects of us, how God instructs us to do it, we will offer up ourselves to Him. And it must be done in His way. Worship has always been an activity that we're called to do. And we need to recognize, as a congregation of God's people, that we don't have the right to change that or alter that in any way. And one final point in the lesson jurors. We talk about things that do not change. I want you to recognize that because God doesn't change, right and wrong doesn't change. I mean, you think about that a moment. Because God doesn't change, right and wrong doesn't change. Now, there were certain things because of this great scheme of redemption and the process of that redemption and that plan or that scheme that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, where God allowed certain things to occur. We can talk, for example, during the time of the patriarchs, the practice of polygamy. That was not as God intended. We even can make references, Jesus did in Matthew chapter 19, to the practice of divorce. You'll remember that Moses allowed, he did not command, but he permitted divorce if an individual were to give a certificate of divorce to his wife. And Jesus said then, in Matthew chapter 19, that that was because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning, it was not so. God's intent from the beginning was different. I would leave you with that idea from Acts chapter 17 in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, the statement made that God commands all men everywhere now to repent. We need to recognize that things that were evil 2,000 years ago are evil today. Things that were evil 1,000 years ago are evil today. Things that were evil 100 years ago are evil today. Things that were evil a decade ago are evil today. Not because men determine what's evil and what's acceptable. It's because God does. Have you heard the language that has become fairly prevalent, especially in the political season? We hear a lot of talk in this regard. And one of the issues that is always a hot button issue, especially in national politics, is abortion. And it's an interesting thing that an individual who is considered a pro-life candidate, that is, he opposes abortion, that he is referred to by those who are accepting of abortion and actually promoting the action of abortion. It's now even referred to in the conversation as abortion care. Abortion care. I wonder who's being cared for when an abortion takes place. But the idea is abortion care. And that's the phrase. And what they will say is that the individuals who are supporting the pro-life position and are seeking to curtail or bring to an end the practice of killing unborn children, that they are evil. And they use that term. They are evil. Look at how horrible this individual is. And the interesting thing about it is some of the individuals who are speaking most loudly about how horrible and evil it is, 20 years ago they themselves say, I am personally against abortion. Even if they had reached that point where they supported the woman's right to choose, they said themselves that abortion is heinous, but now the conversation is those who abort, who oppose abortion, they're the ones that are evil. And they're the ones that are heinous. You can't go to what men say to determine what's right and what's wrong. What men say is right and wrong differs from what men said is right and wrong 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. But what God says is right and wrong has never changed. It remains the same. Right and wrong does not change. And it is still right to do right in the world today. And it is never right to do wrong in the world today, as God defines right and wrong. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that the grace of God extended through the Son Jesus, that which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Look at that standard of living. It was established 2,000 years ago by the pen of the Apostle Paul. Soberly, righteously, godly. It's not changed in 2,000 years. And we can define it. Whenever there is that a possible sin, some new innovation comes, which is basically just a new way of doing the same old, same old. And when that comes up, we can ask the question, what does God's Word say about it? And we can come to a conclusion as to what's right and what's wrong. So, let's say at the beginning of the printing press, I don't know how much longer before pornography came into play. But here's pornography. Is this right or wrong? You know, the printing press didn't exist. There were no printed words. What was before? Things have changed, but that's still sin. Still obviously sin. And now just because a man can get on his phone or his tablet or his computer, and without anyone seeing what he's doing, he can look at pornography, it doesn't change the fact that it's still wrong. It doesn't change the fact that it's still sin condemned by God. And we know that it is, because lewdness and lasciviousness and lust are sinful actions. You can go right on down the line of what individuals are doing, what individuals are wearing, what individuals are drinking, what individuals are eating, what individuals are smoking. You can go right down the line again and again and again and again. Though it may be new, it may be different, nobody may have ever seen it before, you can go to God's Word, and with a little bit of study and a little bit of discernment, you can determine what is right and what is wrong and where that particular thing falls in the gamut of the two. We need to recognize that there is no change in the standard of right and wrong. Those people today that say the Bible ethic is no longer workable, no longer relevant, to claim that is to say that God has changed. And we certainly understand and recognize that He has not. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to leave you with the passage from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 89 of the text. Want to emphasize the fact that God's unchanging Word gives us life, and this is what we need to trust in. We said it at the beginning. There are things in this world that we need to trust in that don't change. And sometimes it gives us hope and it gives us comfort to know that while everything is changing so quickly around us, and we ourselves change temporally as we age, physically as we age, that there are certain things we can hold on to that are unchanging. I hope and trust that that will give you comfort. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." Forever, Your Word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to Your ordinances. For all are Your servants. Unless Your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. I will never forget Your precepts, for by them You have given me life. And I hope and pray that each of us here will never forget the precepts of God, because eternal life is bound up in them. And we must obey them in order to have that home in heaven after this life is over. As we offer an invitation at this time, we don't know the heart of any who are here. We hope and pray that the message has touched you. Recognize the comfort that comes by knowing that God does not change, His Son does not change, His Word does not change, His design and plan for mankind does not change. And if we go to that Word, we can know how it is that we're to conduct ourselves. That Word reveals to us that if we believe in Him, we can have salvation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, we ask you to turn away from your sin. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if we can help you in that, or assist anyone who's here to answer the invitation call, it's extended at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?